If you would turn to Luke chapter 5, that is where we are this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will get you a Bible. I forgot to dismiss the kids, but I see that they've got it under control. So. Oh, excuse me. Someone said allergy season hit. I said it's been going on all year long, but for some reason, today it hit worse. Let me turn this off. We're going to be finishing chapter 5 today. In your Bibles, I think most of them probably have a heading above verse 33 that says a question about fasting. And one would assume that this is the subject of this passage, but it really is not. Jesus takes the idea of fasting, and I'll explain kind of what the Jewish idea of fasting was, but he takes the idea of fasting and he uses it as kind of a jumping off point to teach about really the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We will talk about fasting here for a little bit, but I want you to understand that's not really the main point of this passage. In fact, it is rather interesting as I was studying this week, to find out that the New Testament really doesn't have much to say about fasting. There is no command in the New Testament to fast. And I think that when we understand what fasting is about, I think you'll understand why it's not really a command. Now, can Christians fast? Of course. But, as we'll see, there really is a... there really is an attitude that is supposed to go along with fasting. If we as Christians are going to fast, it's important that our attitude is right, that our reason for fasting is right. But as I stated, you will see that in the New Testament, there really is no command to fast. And those that we see fasting, pretty much fast for one reason. Now, in Judaism, there's only a command to fast on one day, and that is the Day of Atonement. That was the big day in the Jewish year when the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of a sacrificed bull. He would sprinkle it on the altar and before the mercy seat and would seek atonement for the nation of Israel. That is actually the only time that fasting is commanded by God in Scripture was for the Day of Atonement. Now, there's a lot of ideas about fasting. Some people think that, you know, if I fast, I'm going to show God that I'm really serious about what I'm asking Him for. Some people get this idea, even Christians get this idea, that if I fast, and they wouldn't put it this way, but this is really the thinking, it's if I fast, can I actually manipulate God into doing something that I want Him to do? And what we're going to see is this wasn't even a concept. That isn't even a concept that was found in Judaism. That may be a concept found in other religions. But in Judaism, it was not the concept. I went online and I looked up some, I looked at some specifically Jewish websites to kind of get an idea of what fasting was in Judaism. The Jewish Virtual Library says, in the ancient Near East, prayer and fasting were advocated as a means to have one's request fulfilled by the gods. But the Bible emphasizes that the fast is not an end in itself, but only a means through which man can humble his heart and repent for his sins. His repentance must manifest itself in his deeds. From the Aish.com, which I think is a website of a rabbi, he says there are six regular fast days in the Jewish year. Now, I just got through telling you that there's one required fast by God. But as we've seen in New Testament scripture, the Jews like to add a little bit more, you know. And honestly, there's a reason for that. I'll get into this. The reason is that they are following a works-based system. And so they feel like they have to add more. So there are 6 regular fast days in the Jewish year, except for Yom Kippur. These fast days were established by who? Not by God, but by teachers and rabbis. They were established because of the catastrophes and suffering that occurred on those days. Their purpose is to help us recall the negative behavior of our ancestors that led to those calamities. Their purpose is to help us recall the negative behavior of our ancestors that led to those calamities and to focus our attention on our own parallel behavior that continues to drive our nation into similar negative situations. During these days, each person is meant to make a personal accounting of his or her behavior and resolve to return to the positive path. According to Elihu Kitav in the Book of Our Heritage, one who fasts and spends the day idly without repentance misses the point. The purpose of fasting is being one to repent. And true repentance brings about a change in actions. So fasting, the purpose of fasting was repentance. Now, keeping this in mind, let us read from verse 33 to 39. And they said to him, now by the way, this follows after Jesus calls Levi. Levi was a tax collector, okay? So the other Gospels record the calling of Matthew. So we talked about this last week. Matthew and Levi are probably the same person. When Levi gets called, he throws this big celebration. And so Jesus is there with not only Levi, but with fellow tax collectors. And so the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus for what they consider wining and dining with sinners, you know. And so when it says, and they said to him, one gospel says it's the disciples of John that come to him. Another gospel says it's the disciples and the Pharisees that come to him. I kind of get the impression that maybe this was a question that was often asked of Jesus. So here's the question. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And the other Gospels, they ask it as a question, why do they continue to eat and drink? Why don't they continue to fast as the Pharisees and the disciples of John do? And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. Now, something happens here. And Jesus goes into these two parables that seem to have nothing to do with fasting. And you'll see why here in just a minute, why he does that. It can seem a little confusing. But so Jesus is presented with this question about fasting. Apparently, the Pharisees had developed a tradition of fasting twice a week. So they would fast on Monday and Thursday. And we know this is a fact. And the given reason is because supposedly Moses went up on the mount on Monday to receive the Ten Commandments and came down on Thursday. What that has to do with that? Oh, because he didn't eat and drink while he was there for 40 days. So that's the reason why they fasted on Monday and Wednesday. The disciples of John, we don't know why they fasted. Probably just in keeping with the tradition set by the Pharisees. Now, the intended reason for fasting, as we just stated, is repentance. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I do want you to understand this, that the primary reason for fasting in Scripture is for repentance. It's a time where food and drink are sacrificed, and time is spent reflecting upon one's life. Is it in line with Scripture? Is there anything that God could look down on and say, I'm very displeased with that? You know, so that really was the point of fasting. Now, the Pharisees developed, like I said, these 2 days of fasting. It's interesting that when Jesus talks about the Pharisees, and he talks about the different acts that they do, in the Sermon on the Mount, he lists three things. And these three things were actually kind of known as the three pillars of Judaism. The Jews prayed, they gave alms, tithes, and they fasted. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about these three things. And when he references the Pharisees connected to these three things, what is the tone? If you remember, what's the tone? Is it a positive one? Or is it a negative one? It's a negative tone, right? That the Pharisees have developed certain ways of doing these three things that it brings attention to them, right? So prayer, they go out in the middle of everybody, and they lift up their hands and they pray out loud, and you know, and Jesus basically says, listen, they've received what they're looking for. It isn't that they were looking for anything through the prayer itself. They were looking for attention and recognition from everybody else. The same way with offering. It's said that they used to, for instance, say I was given $20 this week, and so I go to the bank and I get it all in quarters, and I put it in a bag, and they didn't pass out bags or offering plates back then. They had kind of a coffer that you walked by and you put your offering in, and so they would take their bags full of quarters or coins, and they would kind of hold it up a little high and let it drop so that when it made the sound, people knew they were giving a lot, you know. So again, Jesus said when the Pharisees do this type of thing, what they are is they're seeking attention, and that's what they get. Now, the stated reason for fasting is probably along the real reason for fasting, and that's repentance. So the Pharisees probably said, we are fasting for repentance. But here's the thing, we're not really fasting for repentance on our part, because you know we live according to the laws and we do what we're supposed to do, and you know, so we are really fasting for the repentance of the nation. Now, why are they fasting? Well, people would look at the Pharisees, and Jesus said this. When the Pharisees fasted, they would put on sackcloth, they'd put ashes on their head, they'd mess up what little hair they had, and people knew obviously if they were fasting. You know, Jesus taught that if you're going to fast, you need to put olive oil on your head, and you need to put on your good garments. And I just discovered this, by the way. What Jesus was telling them to do was to dress up like they're going to a party. So, you know, fasting is supposed to be almost really a time of mourning. You know, I'm seeking repentance. But you're not to look like that, he said. But the Pharisees, they wanted people to know they were fasting. And so people would look at the Pharisees and say, oh, look at him. He is putting himself on the line for us. He is seeking repentance for us. And by his faithfulness and his dedication, we, the people of Israel, will be blessed by God. Once again, the Pharisees were seeking attention more than they were really seeking something from God. Okay? So here they come to Jesus, and why aren't you guys fasting? Basically, once again, you know, we're kind of better than you. And we want to know why you're not. You know, John's disciples are following our tradition of fasting twice a week. Why are you and your disciples not following? Jesus broke tradition. And in many ways, Jesus was a threat. He was a threat on many levels, right? but he was also a threat on this level of not doing what the Pharisees deemed to be traditional, you know, what they deemed to be right. So Jesus takes this opportunity. Okay, so the primary use is to lead people to repentance. That's the primary use of fasting. But Jesus takes this opportunity, and he uses fasting to represent work done to earn God's favor in the old covenant. Because what had happened is, fasting was required one day out of the year. But the leaders, the religious leaders, developed more days of fasting. We're not just going to fast on the one day. We're going to fast on all six of these feasts. And then they themselves said, you know, we're not just going to fast on all six of these days. We're going to fast twice a week. We're going to add to this, you know. Because why? Because we want to earn God's favor. And that's what the second covenant was all, the first covenant. That's what the first covenant was all about. The old covenant was about earning God's favor. So Jesus uses this idea of fast, this extra fasting that they're doing, to point out to them that the old covenant and the new covenant cannot mix. That it's a different system and there's a different way of looking at things. Okay, so he first answers their question using somewhat of a parable. He talks about the bridegroom. And many people see this as a messianic reference, by the way. And it could have even been understood by those who were listening that he was calling himself God in a roundabout way. We've talked about this. He did identify himself as God. And so this might be actually one of the first references to himself as God. So this is a messianic reference. I don't think that would have... I think the teachers of the law would have taken notice of this reference. But he goes on to say, should, you know, while the bridegroom is here, it would be ridiculous to fast. You know, the wedding celebration was one of the highlights of the year. It was a time of eating and drinking and having fun and celebrating. And if the bridegroom was there with you, then it was a time to not fast but feast. You know? And Jesus says, this is ridiculous if you think about it. If the bridegroom is with you right at this time, why would you fast? There's no need to fast, you know. So it's a messianic reference, but Jesus uses the reference in a sense of the fast itself, we understand it, is a period of reflection that leads to repentance. But if the one who died for our sins is present, there would be no need for a period of fast, because as long as Jesus was present, he was a constant reminder of how a Christian or his follower should live. He was constantly teaching them and reminding them about how they ought to live, right? So for the 3-year period that his disciples were with him, it would be counterproductive for them to fast because they had the Messiah right there. Make sense? Okay. So that's what he's saying by the use of the bridegroom. But then he does something. He switches gears. And he uses, like I said, he uses fasting to show that the new system, the new covenant that he represents and that he's going to establish cannot be combined with the old system or the old covenant. So the concern about fasting on the disciples of John and the Pharisees' part, it betrays this felt need to work for God's favor. And that's what the old system was all about. When God established his covenant with Israel, I'm going to skip just a little bit here. The next point was Jesus offers a new system that is not compatible with the old system. Jesus offers a new system that is not compatible with the old system. When God established his covenant with Israel, He established what is known as a bilateral covenant. Anybody know what a bilateral contract is? No? No, nobody? I didn't either. I had to look it up. All right. So it's a contract that is takes two people making promises to each other, at least two people. We enter into bilateral contracts all the time. You don't even realize it. When you walk into the store to buy something, you've entered a bilateral contract. Basically, it's you promise to give me this, and I promise to give you this in return. You know, so you promise to give me two jalapeno cheese corn dogs for $2, you know, and I promise to give you that $2 in order to receive the jalapeno cheese corn dogs, right? So that's a bilateral contract, and we enter into those all the time, bilateral contracts. The new covenant is a unilateral covenant. Now, what does that mean? Unilateral is where one party makes a promise. If you do this, I promise to do this. So, for instance, a unilateral contract would be, say you lose your dog, so you go around and you make posters, and you go around and you post up the posters. On the poster it says, if you find this dog, there's a $200 reward. Okay? So the reason why it's unilateral is because I'm making this promise. If you agree to find my dog and bring it back to me, I'll give you $200. That's a unilateral covenant or contract. Okay? So God did a unilateral covenant through Jesus Christ. In the old system, a bilateral covenant, God says to Israel, if you do this, if you obey my laws and do this, I will do this. I will bless you. I'll take care of you. I'll make sure that you have food. I'll make sure that you have homes in this land that I promised you. Okay? So a bilateral contract is, in this sense, or the covenant, is fulfilled by work. Okay? Got it? Fulfilled by work. The new system, or the new covenant, is a unilateral covenant where God says, I promise to save you if you believe in my Son. So in this unilateral covenant, all it takes is for someone to respond by faith, and then God will fulfill his promise. Big difference, isn't there? Huge difference between the two. Okay? Well, let me read again the two parables that Jesus told after this. So he kind of switches gears here, and he uses the idea of fasting as kind of a symbol for all the work that is done in Judaism to obtain God's favor. And so he tells them a parable, verse 36, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, think about it. First off, it's kind of ridiculous. You buy a new garment just for the purpose of tearing a piece off in order to sew the old garment. Right? I mean, you're ruining a new piece. Okay? By the way, this is the reason why Paul had such a problem with the Judaizers. During Paul's missionary journeys, he would go to a city, and then he'd leave and go to another city. And right behind him came these men who were telling those that he introduced to God and got them going. These Judaizers were telling them, you need to obey the law. So they were given a new garment, right? And then they were asked to punch a hole in it and just use it to patch up whatever was missing in the old garment. Okay. What happens when you, Lonnie, what happens when you put a new piece of fabric on an old piece? Huh? What happens after you start washing it? After a while? I mean, the old has already shrunk. It's already, you know, the new piece begins to shrink, and it begins to pull at the thread, and then eventually it'll tear. It'll tear in half, or it'll tear the thread, you know, where it's sewn or whatever. You know, it doesn't make sense to do that. So, right. And Jesus says, in case you don't understand what I'm saying here, let me give you another parable. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins again. Why is that? Because when grape juice ferments, it expands. So the new wineskin with the new wine, the freshly started wine, will actually expand that wineskin out. Right? Well, you don't reuse those wineskins, because if you were to put new wine in a wineskin that has already been stretched out, it's going to do what? It's going to expand again and possibly burst. So Jesus is trying to make this point here. Listen, the old system is about work. It's about earning the promises of God. It's about earning God's favor. And because the old system was this way, we should understand what the Jews were trying to accomplish here when they added to the laws. Remember, I call those buffer laws. They gave more laws so that they wouldn't transgress the laws that God gave. They gave buffer laws because they understood their covenant with God was that they had to work in order to get. Understand? The new covenant through Jesus Christ has nothing to do with work. And we know this because within the old covenant were all the laws about the sacrifice and the temporary covering of sin for individuals and for the nation. At that point, there was never a perfect sacrifice. And so, yes, sacrifice partly covered sins, but God said, you've got to do more than just that. You've got to obey this entire law in order to get what I promised you. So, I'm going to cover your sins through sacrifice, but I also want you to live as blameless of a life as possible. And if you do that, again, I will provide everything for you. I will provide your crops. I will provide your homes. I've given you this land to live on, but you have to work for it. That's the reason why in Old Testament Scripture, we find several times where Israel was punished and they were taken from their land because they were not obeying that law. And they demonstrated through that human beings just can't live perfectly. Right? It's impossible. And God, in His infinite wisdom, from the very beginning of time, decided that at some point, He was going to solve this problem for all of mankind, and He offered the unilateral covenant through Jesus Christ. So these two systems can't work together. Like I said, Paul had this problem. He had these people coming behind him, telling the Christians, you've got to work for it. You've got to work for it. You've got to obey the laws. The laws they're not just for us. They're not just for us Jews. They're for you Gentiles as well. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to eat right. You've got to celebrate the feast. You've got to, you know, blah, blah, blah. And this is the reason why Paul had such a hard time with this, because it completely negated what Jesus did on the cross. Completely negated it. I want you to think about this. Because I don't know how many times I have come across Christians who continue to have this same attitude. I've got to work. I've got to please God. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. I've got to go to church. I've got to pray more. I've got to read my Bible more. I've got to be nice to my coworker. I've got to be nice to my parents. The idea here is if I do these things, God will bless me. This is completely wrong thinking. The Christian shouldn't have this thinking at all. The fact is, we cannot earn God's favor through any kind of work. We cannot earn his favor. And what I'm talking about is really salvation more than anything else here, is salvation. We cannot earn salvation. But I think this concept spills over into other areas of our life as well. We have already gained his favor through faith in Jesus. It is through Jesus that he looks at us and says, "You're worthy." It is through what Jesus did on the cross that he looks at us and says, "You are worthy." Otherwise, again, there's nothing that we can do. Paul said it in Romans. He says, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's not just, it's for the wages of sin is death. I mean, it's just one sin. And that, because of one sin, you would deserve eternal punishment. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that God looks and says, "You are worthy." I find favor. Once this is realized, once we truly understand this, there is no need for insecurity. When we think that we have to work to get God's favor, understand that that means that we're insecure. We're insecure about the way that God loves us. We're insecure about the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We're even insecure about giving control of our life over to the one who should have all control. If we feel like we have to do things to get something, we are insecure people. Does that make sense? Okay. And we see this through the example of the Jews, through the example of Israel. They kept adding more and more to the law. Because they thought if we make it impossible to break God's commands, we're going to show him how faithful we are, and he's going to bless us for that reason. But what happened? Again, go back to what Jesus criticized the Pharisees. "Yeah, you guys pray. Yeah, you guys give. Yeah, you guys fast, but you don't do it for the right attitude. You do it because you want to get something." For many of them, it was, again, getting recognition from other people. But I imagine that many did it to get recognition from God as well. If we understand that it is that God's favor is only found through Jesus Christ, and that we have taken him as our Lord and Savior, then we should have security. And when we are secure in this knowledge, we can act fully out of love for the one who first loved us. I'm going to be honest, there really is, as a Christian, I guess there's three ways. I don't want to present a false dichotomy here. There's three ways that we can act. We can continue to live the carnal life and just act for ourselves. Right? We can continue to do things and make choices that get us what we desire or what we feel that we need. But Christians, that's kind of supposed to be off the board. You know, I know that we continue to struggle that way, but that's supposed to be off the board. The second way we can act is we can try to earn favor, and that's a normal human response. I mean, if you work for anybody and you're serious about your job and you want to get a raise or you want to be promoted or something like that, you seek to earn their favor. I mean, children seek to earn their parents' favor, right? Even older children, even adult children still try to earn their parents' favor by doing the right things, making the right choices, saying the right thing, right? Okay? I mean, that's part of who we are, you know? So it's natural that we would be tempted, even as Christians, to continue to think this way, that I've got to earn God's favor. But the third way, and the most correct way for the Christian, is to live and act not because we're trying to earn anything, but because we have everything. Does that make sense? We have all that God knows that we need. the greatest being salvation itself. We act because He first loved us. We do because we love God. There's a completely different mindset that takes place there. Ask yourself, are you in that mindset? Do you have that mindset? When you go about your week and you do things, are you doing it because, are you doing certain things because you love God? Are you still trapped into either doing things for yourself or doing things because you think you're going to earn God's favor? So this isn't just about salvation. Ultimately it is, but it's not just about salvation. Security in Jesus and God is security. That's why Jesus said, I keep repeating this over and over, partly because I need to get it in my head. Jesus said, don't worry. Seek the kingdom first, and all these things will be added unto you. My encouragement today is first off to examine yourself and ask yourself, why do I do what I do? If you do things because you're trying to meet some felt need or desire, you're in the completely wrong, you're going in the completely wrong direction. If you call yourself a Christian and you're still living that carnal life, you're going in the wrong direction. And I would even suggest, I don't know personally, I can't look at you and say this, that you're not saved, but I may suggest that maybe you aren't saved. Now, you might say, well, you're talking about works here. Yeah, I am talking about works. But again, I'm not talking about doing these works to earn anything. I'm talking about doing these works because of what has been done for us. There's a complete different attitude there. You know? I love it. It doesn't happen very often. But I love it when my kids do their chores because they love me and not because I just told them to do it. Right? And just think, God feels the same way. He wants us to do what He says because we love Him, not just because He told us to, but because we really truly understand that He loves us. What an awesome teaching this is that Jesus presents here, all because of the subject of fasting. Some Christians think it's very important to fast. I'm beginning to think that there is an argument that can be made that fasting isn't as important as you think. I know a lot of Christians who fast because they want to get something from God. It's not about getting, it's about attitude. Now, if you want to fast for the real reason of repentance, if you want to take time to fast and think about your life and compare it to what Jesus says and how He lived His life, go for it. I'm not discouraging that at all. Maybe we need that more often. But if you think you're trying to earn something, if you think you're trying to get God's favor, it's not going to work. Christian, do what you do because you love Jesus, not because you're trying to get something. Make sense? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, You are an awesome God. I just thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your reminder. You're quite amazing. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Ushers, if you would prepare for communion. I want you to think, or just go ahead and start handing out communion. I want you to really think about your life and your actions as we take communion. I'm going to let you guys take communion on your own. Just going to have a couple minutes of silence, and it's really, this time is really between you and God. So as you feel led to take it, I just want to remind you that the only time that you are not supposed to take communion is if you have something against your brother or sister. Don't miss out on this opportunity because I just am not fit to take communion or something like that. The only time Scripture tells us not to take communion is if you have something against your brother or sister. If you do have something against your brother or sister, you need to deal with that now. All right? So, I encourage everyone to take communion. Spend this time, just you and God, together. Heavenly Father, as we take this time to reflect on our lives and